Well, in this section, we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about what to do when evangelism gets tough. In this last lesson, we've been talking about the importance of evangelism and the necessity of the gospel. We talked about how that if we don't talk to people, if we don't tell them what God has done, all of His redemptive work, in essence, becomes useless. Because unless people believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is their Savior, then they're going to die in their sins. And as we talked about yesterday, if they die in their sins, they're not going to go to be with Jesus. They're going to go to hell, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, amazingly, when God planned in eternity what He would do about the sin problem, He put evangelism in a crucial point. He trusted us to tell people about their sins and how to take care of them. So in our lesson yesterday, we talked about the importance of the gospel. We talked about these things, about how that people must hear, how that God invites through the gospel, that God pleads with people through the gospel. And we began talking at the close of our lesson yesterday about the cost of redemption. And as we began that segment of our lesson, we talked about how that it did cost God. It costed God tremendously to do what we're not telling people about, or we may not be telling people about. And we talked about how that one of the costs was is all of the planning that went into it. I don't know how much effort that took from God. Because when God does something, His power is no less, it's not exhausted any whatsoever. But there was a planning in eternity that went into our salvation. We talked about His preparation of the world, how that in the fullness of times He sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And then we talked about how that what we want to focus on and what we will focus on in this section of the lesson today is the sacrifice that God made and the things that God in Christ, God the Father in Christ, had to endure for Him to make salvation possible for us. So we talked briefly about how that from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, that when Adam and Eve sinned and when we also sin, that we put ourselves into a precarious situation. We become offenders. We become violators. We become transgressors of God's will, of God's law. And there's nothing we can do about it. We have made ourselves enemies of God, and we are without strength. We are without ability to rescue ourselves, to reconcile ourselves to God. And so, because God is who He is, He's full of love, goodness, and of abundant mercy, He chose to redeem us. He chose to rescue us from the penalty of sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where He speaks about this being a demonstration, showing us, revealing to us His great love. In Romans 5 and verse 8, He says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so He wants us to understand that the motive behind Him sending Christ to die for us is His great love for us. In fact, Paul used that expression in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, he's writing to the brethren, the church at Ephesus, who, as he makes clear in this chapter, that they had formerly been Gentiles. And they were without God. They were without Christ. They were without hope in the world. But what he said beforehand in verse 1, he says, "You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." Notice this. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, what I want us to focus on in this passage is what he said in verse 4. Now, he explained in verses 1 through 3, we're in trouble. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We live just like the rest of the world, fulfilling our lust and our desires. And we were without strength. We were alienated and enemies of God. But God, he says, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And so he speaks here about God's mercy and God's love. Now, when he says here that God, who is rich in mercy, he's trying to help us to understand the depth, the magnitude of God's mercy. The word rich says that he's rich in mercy. The word that is used here is defined, and I'm going off of there, it's defined as abounding, abundantly supplied. And so God did not squeak out a little bit of mercy to us. He abundantly provided mercy to us. Now, when we talk about mercy, what does that word mean? What is mercy? William?
When we don't get something that we deserve.
Well, that's part of it. When we don't get something we deserve. What is mercy? Exactly. It's action for the helpless. Now, it's closely associated, at least maybe it's the product of another word that we use often, and that word is pity. Pity, when you have pity on something, that's talking about the emotion. Pity is to have sympathy, to have your emotions moved because of the turmoil, the difficulty that someone or something is in. But mercy is acting upon that sympathy. Mercy is looking down on something with pity and acting upon it, doing something about it. When I was 7 years old, Dad moved us from the woods of Alabama, where we had that wonderful life that Stephen spoke about, to go to work in the factory in Chicago. And when I was about 10 years old, we lived on Route 66, Countryside, Illinois, a suburb outside of Chicago. And we got in a puppy. One day we're out in the yard and we're playing or working, I don't remember what, but we hear the tires screech and we hear the puppy yelp. And run out to the road, and I'm about 10 years old. We run out to the road, and here's our puppy lying on the road with blood pouring out of his mouth. And he's still breathing. He's still living. I'll tell you what, that can tear a 10-year-old heart up. Looked down at that dog, and my emotions were so stirred that I remember it to this day. And we picked him up gently, and we took him into the house, and there was nothing we could do, but we put some aspirin in water and tried to put the aspirin down to help with the pain. It was just a little while till he was gone. But that's sympathy. You look in deep pity upon something. But mercy is acting upon that pity. Now, we had mercy on him. We picked him up. We took him. We tried to do what we could, but we were limited, and there wasn't much that we could do for him. And so mercy, there again, defines it as kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with the desire to relieve them and acting upon that desire. Now, he says that God is rich in mercy. Who is rich in mercy? Because of His great love for us. And so it's not that God likes us. It's not that God has a little bit of love for us. It's that God has great love for us. And so this word great is one that is defined as great, strong, intense. And I like that there brought out that idea of intense. Yes, it is great. It's abounding. It's tremendous. But the idea I think here is it's strong. His intense love for us. And the word love, of course, this is one that we all wish we could find the perfect definition for. But it's not too bad here. It's defined as affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. As used here, it carries with it the idea to give a proof of love. And so, in God saving us, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that He looked down on us in pity, even from eternity, knowing what would happen before He created us. As He looked down on us, He was moved with sympathy. He was moved with compassion and pity, and He demonstrated His love. It's to give the proof of love. So I wanted to get an idea, okay, how does that relate to how we use the word love in English? And we're not going to go through all that. You've heard that many times. But Webster's, Merriam-Webster's online, in the way that we're using it here, they defined it as unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. Well, that's a pretty fair definition, isn't it? That catches the idea of what Paul is writing to us here to help us to understand about God. And so, because of His love for us, and here, let me get caught up here with my overhead. Was I caught up? Maybe I was. I was. And so, because of His love was so strong for us, it was so intense, what He did in our minds might be the unthinkable. He offered His only Son. He offered Jesus, in whom He was well pleased, as a sacrifice for our sins. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. And when Jesus came back from the 40 days of fasting and being tempted in the wilderness, John sees Him returning. And this is the first words that John speaks of Him after His return or upon His return. And it says in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so you think about this idea, "Behold the Lamb of God." And you might think of, he's speaking about this peaceful, this gentle nature of Jesus. And that's not what he's talking about. Yeah, he was peaceful. He was gentle. A smoldering flax he didn't quench, a brood reeds he did not break. But that's not what he's talking about. When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's talking about the sacrifice. He's talking about the sacrifice. Now, there had been hundreds of years that sacrifices had been being made. And people would bring their sacrifice. They would bring their bull. They would bring their lamb. They would bring their turtle dove if they were poor and didn't have the money to buy a lamb. But they would bring their sacrifices because of the sins that they had committed. And I've told this story before, but not all of you were here. And so, Kelly, what's Kelly's first name or last name? Kelly that does song training? Hersey, Kelly Hersey. He told the story one time. We were in St. James and he's doing a song instruction for us. And he shared with us what he had run across in some of his reading. He said that people who still offer sacrifices today, they tell us that when they take that lamb to be sacrificed, that it's almost as if the lamb is anticipating. The lamb knows there's something going on. And as they're carrying the lamb in their arm, it gets quiet. It's a lamb led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. They say it gets very quiet, and they can feel it trembling in their arms. They had been bringing their lambs to be sacrificed, but those were only a shadow, a foreshadow of the. Now God was bringing His lamb to sacrifice as an offering for sin. And so when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he's talking about God now offering the real sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And he spoke it again in verse 36. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This was Jesus' purpose. This is why Jesus came into the world. In Mark chapter 10, remember verse 45, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And also in 2 Timothy, and you might like to turn there with me, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul spoke about how that he had formerly been a blasphemer, an insolent man. He is a persecutor of the church. But in 2 Timothy, I'll be there with you in just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, I'm starting in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We know that Jesus accomplished many things. As we looked upon Jesus, as men did, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came teaching, he came revealing. He came preparing people to be reconciled with God. But his primary purpose, his primary function was to come into the world to save sinners. And so this was God's plan from eternity. It was not a reaction. It was not a reaction to Adam and Eve's sin. Nor was his death an unforeseen rejection by the Jews. This was God's plan to make us righteous after we sinned. It was his effort to rescue us from the wrath to come. We see this in many places. We're going to look at four passages. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter stood up and preached the gospel for the first time after Jesus' resurrection, Acts chapter 2, there's questions about the speaking in tongues and so on. But Peter stands up, and as he's preaching, he says to them in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And so as he's preaching to them, he says, he was delivered up by the determined purpose. This was God's determined purpose. It wasn't a reaction to the Jews and so on. God had planned this, as we talked about. He had purposed it in eternity before time began. And he says it was according to his determined purpose and foreknowledge. Now he says, you're not free. Just because God planned this, he says, you've taken by your lawless hands and you put him to death. They were guilty, and he condemns them for it. But this was all according to God's eternal plan. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says here in verses 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, he says, who has saved it? Let's start in verse 8 to start the sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So much right there in that passage. But it says there that this was according to God's own purpose. So God had planned, God had purpose. We talked about earlier in one of the lessons, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. Picking up, I know I'm breaking in the middle of a sentence, but picking up in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had a plan. God had a purpose. And I know I've been lecturing, but what was that purpose? What was his plan? What did he want to accomplish? To save us. We had made ourselves enemy, but because of his great love for us, because of his compassion and his pity, he wanted to save us. And so he planned, he made a purpose, again, in eternity before time began, because he wanted to save us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 17. 1 Peter 1 verse 17, he says, And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so in verse 20 here, he speaks about him being foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so this idea of foreordained or foreknown, maybe some of the translations may word it, it means to know beforehand. And the idea is that he was foreknown by God, although not yet made manifest to man. So foreknown by God, meaning what? Of course God knew Christ in eternity, who existed in heaven as the Word. But I think he means that he foreknew him as the Savior. He foreknew him as that sacrifice, though it had not yet been revealed to man. It was not yet manifest. And so I think that's what he's speaking about here as he says this. And so, again, this was God's doing. It was not a reaction. It was not a plan B. This was God's doing. It was his act, his deed. His deed of intense love for us. You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's intense love to rescue us, to reconcile us to himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And notice with me in Romans chapter 3, I've got a lot of passages in this lesson as you can see already. But notice Romans 3 verse 25. We'll pick up our text, the context to this passage. He says in verse 23, which we're familiar with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ. And so we're justified. How are we justified? By being made righteous, by being declared not guilty. And that not of our works, that not of ourselves. It is by the forgiveness that God provides. He takes our sins away so that we are sinless through forgiveness, which is an act of His grace and accomplishes our redemption. Now here's what I want us to notice. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so God set Jesus forth, set Him before us as a propitiation for our sins. Now the word propitiation, it's defined as a sin offering by which the wrath of the deity shall be appeased. And so, God is holy. He's perfect. And sin is an assault, it's an affront on God's holiness. And He must react to it. And His reaction is what is appropriate for our sins. But He sent Jesus forth as to be that which would appease His justice. That although we sin, He allowed Jesus to be the substitute for the penalty that we deserved. It goes on to define it as an atoning victim. The English word for atone, and it may be the Greek, we'd have to ask some of those smart guys back there. The English word atone has its roots in the idea of reconciliation and harmony. I did a lesson sometime back on Psalm 103. And one of the things that stood out to me and impressed me is that God must punish sin, but that's not what He desires. God's preference is peace, harmony, reconciliation. And so, because of that, He made offered an atonement which became the propitiation, that which appeased His wrath. In 1 John chapter 2, in that not only did Jesus die for our sins, He is now our advocate. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But in 1 John chapter 2, after speaking in chapter 1 about how that God is holy, is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, if we continue to walk in darkness and practice sin, then the truth is not in us, but that He is faithful and just. If we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in that, what He's saying in chapter 2 is, don't take that for granted. Even though that He will be faithful and forgive you of your trespasses, He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, now I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. That's our goal. You know, all of this lie in many of the denominations, and you've heard it, you've probably heard it, that Jesus has done all the work on the cross. And so when you are trying to live a holy life, you're just trying to work your own righteousness. You're trying to be righteous by your deeds. Jesus did all the work on the cross. No, He says, I write these things so that you may not sin. Our goal is to not sin. But if you do sin, and we do, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, verse 2, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so this idea, again, of propitiation is that atoning victim, the one who satisfies God's justice, who appeases Him and makes forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption possible for us. Now, go to chapter 4, so 1 John chapter 4, and notice with me in this passage how it ties together God's love for us and His sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 10. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so He made Him to be Him. He sent Him as the propitiation because of His great love for us. Now, I want to suggest that because propitiation means an atoning victim, and we think of victim, we think of somebody who's been taken against their will. Harm has been done to someone against their will. Well, I think we all understand that this did not happen against Jesus' will. Jesus gave Himself for our sins. In Galatians chapter 1, notice with me, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And while you're turning over there, let me remind you what we're talking about. We're talking about the cost of our redemption. We're talking about what God did for us that in essence becomes useless if people don't hear about it. All of this sits on the shelf. So in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He writes to the churches of Galatia and he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Jesus gave Himself. Yeah, He's the atoning victim, but He's a willing victim. He willingly gave Himself. He loves us. He wanted to rescue us and was willing to lay down His life for us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, just a couple of other passages. Once again, showing that He did this because of His great love for us. Of Jesus it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And in John chapter 15, verse 13, remember how He said there, and you might hold your finger here, we're going to Galatians in just a moment, but remember He says that no greater love has any man than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. Jesus expressed the greatest expression of love in giving His life for us. Now in Philippians, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, remember what Paul said as he's rebuking Peter and showing that he's not setting aside the grace of God? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul brings it down on a personal level. He says, to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus gave Himself for every single individual. And He wants them to hear about it. But it's going to do them no good if they do not hear Him. Now, in Philippians, it's interesting. I know there are better translations, and so don't knock my New King James Version. But I know there's better translations, easier to get the idea in this passage. But in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, we're going to back all the way up to there. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now what that's saying is that before Christ came to this earth, he existed in the form of God. Now I think there's an important tie here that we need to catch. Is that though he was in the form of God, when he emptied himself and came to earth, he exchanged that for the form of a bondservant. He's God in heaven, worthy of all praise, existing in glory, as we'll see in a moment. But he took the form of a bondservant. And he came in the likeness of men. Not meaning that he just looked like a man, like some false religions would teach. Because remember, Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and blood as I have. He came in the flesh. But he existed prior to that in the form of God. And he gave that up. He gave that up so that he could rescue me and you. And so, again, because of the Father and Jesus' intense love for us, he left heaven. Left heaven where he existed in the form of God to become a sacrifice for our sins. He speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'll just start in verse 1 while you're turning over there. He says, for the law, having shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So these animal sacrifices couldn't make us righteous, couldn't make us holy, couldn't remove sin. He says, for then, if they could have made you perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Now, what does he mean by that? It's just a side point. They did cease to be offered, didn't they? But not for the reason he's saying. He says, if they could have accomplished salvation, if they could have removed your sins would have been removed and you wouldn't have had to offer sacrifices. It would have ceased because it would have accomplished its purpose. But it couldn't accomplish that purpose, so they continue to be offered until Christ, the true Lamb of God, was offered. He says again, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, this is what actually happened. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, verse 5 through 7 is actually a quote from Psalm 40, which is worded differently than what we're reading here. In Psalm 40, it uses the expression, instead of a body you have prepared for me, it uses the expression, you've dug out my ears. And it's an allusion to how that when the the slave would willingly give himself in service to the master. He would take him to the doorpost and push an awl through his ear, and that would indicate to people, man, these guys with these big earrings, what are they called, gauges? They must be devoted servants. And so they would have their ear pierced. And so you can see, why has it got a different wording here? Because the Hebrew writer actually quoted from the Septuagint, which is worded this way. So the Hebrew is worded, you've dug out my beard. So why? Why is there a difference? I don't know, but this is what I do see in it. Is that just as that servant gave his life in service to his master willingly, Jesus gave himself willingly to the Father's will to accomplish what he wanted done. And so the point that we want to make, though, is that because animal sacrifices couldn't take away sin, a body was prepared for him. Jesus came into the world, came in the flesh, so that he could accomplish the will of God. Now, to do that, we need to realize, and I think we do, that what he gave up. In John 17, verse 5, as they're making their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Passover in the upper room, it seems somewhere between there that they stop and Jesus is praying. And he said, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. And so Jesus existed in glory. He existed in the form of God. And so when he left heaven, Paul spoke about it in encouraging the Corinthians and encouraging us to give generously in our giving to the Lord, to the needs that need to be met. He spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, though he was rich, he became poor for your sake. So Jesus is existing in heaven in glory, and he uses an illustration here that he's rich. But he became poor, utterly poor, coming in the form of a servant, a bondservant, so that he could give his life as a ransom for us. And so he gave these things up. And though he came to his own, he was the creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says that all things were created through Christ. Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of it again. And so Jesus came to his own, to his creation. But yet they rejected him. They did not receive him. Isaiah prophesied about that in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's open our Bibles there, Isaiah 53. How amazing that people can't recognize and they reject the Christ, specifically the Jewish people, when this is this is just like a picture painted of the crucifixion hundreds of years before it occurred. But in Isaiah 53, in verse 3, it said, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so Jesus came to his own, the Creator, and they rejected him. They would not receive him, even though that he was God in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and you might put a marker here in Isaiah 53, we'll return in a moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, as he speaks about being an ambassador for Christ with this message of reconciliation, notice with me, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he left the glory of heaven. He came to earth in the form of a bondservant. He became obedient. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he did that, bearing our sins on the cross, so that we could become the righteousness of God, that we could be made righteous as God desires. And he suffered. He suffered so that he could accomplish this, bearing our sins on the tree. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 21, he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And so He suffered. He suffered in that flogging, in that crucifixion, so that He could pay the penalty that we deserve to save us from the wrath of God. And this was no small thing to Jesus. You know, if we don't stop and think about it, maybe, you know, when people first become Christians, they maybe don't catch the depth of it. Jesus is not some superhero that it didn't affect Him. Jesus suffered like we would suffer. It hurt Him like it would hurt us if our back was ripped open in flogging. It hurt Him just like it would hurt us if somebody drove a crown of thorns into our head. It hurt Him just like it would us if they hung us on a cross and left us there to suffocate. Jesus suffered. He suffered so that He could pay the penalty for our sins. And so again, it was no small thing. In John chapter 12, see how far behind I am here. Missed a whole slide. I'll leave it there for just a moment. But in John chapter 12, in verse 27, John 12, verse 27, it's the last week of Jesus' life. It's drawing near that He's going to be crucified. And He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And so if we knew that the next day, I didn't go back to see how close this was to the actual crucifixion, but if we knew we were in the last week of our life and we were going to be flogged, we were going to have our head crowned with thorns, and we were going to hang on a cross, would we be troubled? Jesus was troubled just like we would be. He was greatly concerned about what He was going to have to endure. And in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is in the garden, it says in verse 36, we'll begin in verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me.' And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" Would you maybe, knowing what was about to face you, would you be praying, "If there's any other way, God, I'm willing to do this. I want to do this. But if there's any other way, please provide it." I think we'd be praying the same thing, wouldn't we? And so Jesus says that He was deeply sorrowful. He was deeply distressed. He was troubled, not a little bit, but deeply. And so He fell on His face and He prayed to God His Father. The stress was so great, Luke tells us, that as He was praying, His sweat became as drops of blood. That is stress that doctors tell us that can happen. I don't know what happened, but I know that it's trying to indicate to us the deep distress that He was in. And something that jumped out to me several years back, in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, it's not even the point that He's making here in the passage, but we get a clip into what else happened in the garden. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, just backing up to verse 6, He says, "As He also says in another place, 'You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" Now notice this, verse 7, "Who in the days of His flesh, while He was on earth, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear." And so I think this is probably talking about that night in the garden. And so He is down on His face and He's begging God. He's pleading with Him. He is deeply distressed. He's in deep sorrow. And he's praying to God. And it says that there were tears running down his face. It says with audible cries and tears. And so this is a man who's probably somewhere around 33 years old. And he is crying audibly. It's not just that he's whimpering. It is a audible cry that you could hear. He is crying. He's begging God. Tears are running down his face. And there's sweat like drops of blood. And we're going to leave it on a shelf and not tell people about it. We've got to realize the cost that was paid for us. And so the next day, you know the story. He was flogged and he was crucified. Now all of this took place. That happened to Jesus. You know what we might miss? Is he had a Father in heaven. He had a Father in heaven who was looking down on him. He was offering up prayers to his Father with vehement cries and tears under this deep stress. And God is looking on. God's looking on in the garden. God's looking on as they beat him in Caiaphas' house. He's looking on as they take him into the praetorium and they flog him and they crown him with thorns. God is looking on as his Son is hanging on the cross. A Son in whom he's well pleased, in whom he loves greatly. And the Father paid a tremendous price. He's going to get tired of hearing it, but here it comes. My little boy, Marshall, was 13 months old. I got it right, Penn, 13 months. And he got chicken pox. And he was running 105 degree temperature. He not only was covered front and back in the sores, but they'd gotten into his mouth and down his throat, and so we couldn't get him to drink. And so we take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, go to the ER right now. He's severely dehydrated. And so we go over to the hospital, to the ER, and they lay him out on a stretcher, and they let us stay in there, of course. We're the parents. And the nurse comes in, and she tries to get a vein that she can put an IV in. And she can't get one. He's a baby. He's dehydrated severely. And so he's laying there and he's crying, Mommy, Daddy. And she works on him for a few minutes and can't get that needle in the right place. So she calls another nurse in and another nurse comes in and works for a few minutes and he's still crying for Mom and Dad. And they bring in the head nurse and the head nurse can't get it in. And you know how I was feeling by that time? I knew they were doing what needed to be done, but I was getting extremely agitated. I just wanted to pick up my boy and go home. What do you think God felt in heaven as he's looking at Jesus being crucified? This was his child. This was his son. There was a reason that all of this occurred and why Jesus and the Father in heaven endured such hostilities. It was for our sakes. It was so that He could save us. It was so that we could be reconciled to Him. It's so that we could escape His wrath and not have to go to hell. But there's more. When we think about the price that Jesus and the Father paid and what they have done for us to make it possible for us to be forgiven, it doesn't end there. Jesus rose from the dead. And 40 days later, He ascended to heaven, where now He sits at God's right hand in the role of our advocate and our propitiation. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, it says that He appeared in the presence of God for us. He is now our high priest. His work, He's not just sitting in heaven waiting for the day that the Father tells Him to come back and to get us. He is there pleading our case for us. He is our advocate. He's working on our behalf, and He's doing so because He shed His blood for us and made it possible. He has done and does all of this because He loves. You've heard it over and over and over again. Because He loves every single individual. And he is not willing that one of them should perish. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. All of that has been done. And now he says, go tell people about it. But because things have gotten tough, and because people aren't receptive, why bother? How can we do that, brethren? How can we say it just doesn't work anymore after he's done all of this? We can't leave it sit on the shelf. We've got to tell others about it. Will, there's some problems, there are some difficulties. There's things that keep us from sharing the gospel. And the biggest one, what's the biggest one? We're afraid. Brethren are afraid. So in our next lesson, we're going to talk about the courage that we need. We need to be strong and... Amen. Thank you all for listening.